continue on. We've been on Sunday nights, been talking about talking about unbelief, and we're going to continue on with that this evening as we go into this. We're going to begin. We started our first two sermons, and we talked about the actual battling unbelief, but now we're going to talk about some of the battlefronts of unbelief, and what I mean by that, they'll make more sense to you as we get into this. Some of the places in which unbelief battles and wars against our soul. Some of the places in which unbelief battles against our soul and ways in which it manifests itself if we're not careful, and at times we don't even realize. We're going to look at some of these battlefronts in which unbelief attacks us. And the first one I want to look at tonight, we're going to go back to Romans chapter 12, where we were this morning, and just kind of pick up a text there. I don't want to do so haphazardly, but I kind of want to use it for a springboard to go into a couple of other things, and we're going to come back to it eventually, I promise. But I want us to look at this, the battlefront of bitterness, and how bitterness is actually tied in with unbelief in some ways. And I want you to see how that is. I hope and endeavor to tonight to show you that in the scriptures. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, if you got it, say amen. Bible says this, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come to verse 20, there's times it'll almost hit me right between the eyes, and I have to take a little bit of a breath. If you really consider what he says there, he said, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. As we go into this, this talking about the battlefront of bitterness tonight, we all have things that make us angry, and we must learn how to deal with it, especially as believers. Anger, in fact, is a universal experience. It is something that every one of us in this room has experienced at some point. You may have even been angry this week, perhaps even today. I don't know. It is something that we all know what it is to be angry. We all know what it is to have a moment where our heart begins to pound and our mind begins to go through directions, and we're like, oh, I'm upset at that moment. Most anger, I will tell you, is not good. And I base this thought on what James declared recently. Brother Matthew was teaching in Sunday school, and I'm sure most of his class will be familiar with these verses, but there in James chapter 1 in verse 19, the Bible says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He said, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, while we all have to deal with anger, while we all have to deal with the thoughts of anger, and we have to learn how to battle against it, I will warn you that there is most anger ends badly if it is not taken care of well. We as Christians must learn how to be slow in our anger, because most of it is tainted with unrighteousness. We have to be very careful, because most anger, not all anger, but most anger is tainted with unrighteousness. Now, with that being said, I do want to lay the premise that not all anger is bad. Some anger is good, and we can look at the scriptures we find in Mark chapter 3. The Bible says about Jesus, who was the Son of God, a man without sin, but yet the Bible declares there in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, when he's getting ready to heal a man there on the Sabbath day, he said, when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So we understand Jesus got angry, right? It is not something that, was even beyond him. He got angry at times. We find in the Old Testament, the Bible declares, the psalmist writing there in the book of Psalms, chapter 7 and verse 11, talking about our God, he said, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So we find Jesus gets angry. God gets angry. We find in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about, he gives us instruction about anger there in his epistle. He says there in Ephesians 4 and 26, you probably can quote this. It says, be ye angry, but what not? Sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So he tells us that there's times you're going to be angry. But he said, when you're angry, do not sin. And I will tell you, that's a very important point that we'll make more clear in a moment. But not all anger is bad. In fact, some is good and even necessary at times. We see that in the life of Jesus. He has some righteous indignation rise up in him when he cast out the money changers, doesn't he? I don't see a calm Jesus over there. I don't see a picture of Sissy as he's over there kicking over tables and taking a whip in hand. That's not what I picture there. He was angry. He was upset, but he was upset for the right reasons. And that's the important thing when it comes to anger, is to be angry for the right reasons. But mainly the Bible warns us against the dangers of anger. Paul would say this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, but now ye also put off all of these, anger, wrath, and malice. He begins with those three words that are all tied in to anger. In Ephesians 4 and 31, Paul would say this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we understand something. There's a fine line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And I will tell you, most of the time, if you yield to your anger, it will lead to unrighteousness if you are not very careful. Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Keep that in mind. Always keep that in mind, believer. But as we look briefly at Scripture, we see that certain types of anger are allowed, but most anger is warned against in the life of the believer. Let's look first of all at the dangers of unrighteous anger. What type of anger is warned against in the Scripture? Anger that takes root in your heart and becomes a grudge or an unforgiving spirit, it can destroy you. That's what the Bible warns against. Anger that takes root in the heart and it turns into what we call bitterness. That's where we're getting our title this evening. Anger that is allowed to seethe long enough that it turns into a spirit of bitterness. Turn with me, if you got your Bibles this evening, there to Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to read this entire parable there with you, but I do want us to have it in front of us as we reference it. So if you would like to look within these verses and get the exact story, you can. But I'm just going to mention it kind of in passing this evening. But it's a very important parable that is found here in Matthew chapter 18, and I believe it begins there in verse 21. It is. It begins in verse 21 when Peter asks a question unto the Lord, and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Man, that's a pretty reasonable and straightforward question, right, Lord? How many times? He said, till seven times. And notice what the Lord says. I say unto thee, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Man, he set the standard pretty high, didn't he? Because he realized something about unforgiveness and anger, how they are tied together. And he goes through that parable about what we call the unforgiving servant. You remember what happens here? Jesus uses this parable. He talks about this particular king who had a man within his kingdom or a servant of his that owed him 10,000 talents. This man owed a great debt. If you would look it up, a talent was the highest form of currency or the highest denomination of currency in that day. 10,000 was the highest number in the Greek numeral system. So we find that those two put together, it was an innumerable debt. It was one that could hardly be imagined. Some have tried to calculate exactly how much that debt was, but I don't believe we really, the idea is not to know exactly how much the debt was. The idea is the fact that the debt was more than we could ever imagine. He said this man owed a debt he could not pay. He owed a debt he had no way to offer up. He goes unto the king. He falls down and he said, "Will you have mercy on me, O king?" And what does the king do? King forgives him. Free and clear. Paid in full. Said, "You have nothing left to owe." He didn't owe not one penny left of that great debt that he owed. And man, when we look at that, we think, man, how wonderful that is. How merciful that king is that he would take such a great debt and forgive it just simply at the request of the servant. Man, that's a wonderful story, is it? But it doesn't end there, right? We find that as soon as that man is forgiven of his debt, he goes out, and what does he do? He finds a friend of his that he had loaned a few $100 to, if you would, just so to speak. He'd lent about 100 days' wages to, and we could go through that. It was a few $1,000, actually, but it was, I think it was 100 pence or 100 denarii there he owed him. And then immediately, if you would, he jacks him up against the wall and he says, "You're going to pay me every last penny of it or I'm going to have you cast into prison." The man begs for forgiveness. He asks, "Well, oh, I can't pay it right now. Will you give me time?" No, no, no. He has him cast into prison. And we're left with this dilemma. Here is a man who had been forgiven much, but yet still was unwilling to forgive. He had scores and debts that he was willing to settle when in his own life he had been forgiven a great debt. You know, that is the picture that Jesus uses here of an unforgiving heart, of a person who has let bitterness enter into their heart. He said, it's like this. You've been forgiven of a debt that you could never pay in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. If we want to make our New Testament application here, you've been forgiven such a great debt. So when we fail to forgive others and we hold on to anger and bitterness, it would be the equivalent of walking away from the king, being forgiven of a debt that you could not pay, and then requiring something of somebody that if you only gave them time, they would repay it. That's how he said. But I want you to notice the warning that he issues there at the end of it. That's the verse I want to get to here. He has the man thrown into jail for his heartless actions, and Jesus closes the parable in this way. Notice verse 35. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So what happened? What happened to that man in that parable? Look at it. "Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant?" This is the king talking there in verse 33. "Even as I had pity on thee." And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. This is exactly what happened. He said, "You went out after having been forgiven such a great debt and failed to forgive others. You allowed unforgiveness and anger to seethe in your heart." And Jesus leaves it this way. He said, "So also shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone their brother their trespasses." Anger can be very dangerous. I don't doubt that there was times that that man that was forgiven much, he was angry at the other man because he owed him some money. Nobody likes to be owed money, right? Nobody likes to be wronged. Somebody tells you they're going to pay. If they borrow $100 from you and they tell you they're going to pay it back, you expect them to do it, right? I can understand where he had a right to be angry. But yet, from his lesson of forgiveness, he did not learn. He threw that man or had that man cast into prison, and he himself would be cast into prison and receive judgment for what he'd done. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about prayer there. He said, "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." That's pretty straightforward, right? If we've been forgiven so much, How can we not forgive others? How can we not let our anger go and learn how to forgive? To feel the weight of that warning, let's divide it up into three parts here. Simply this: first of all, no one goes to heaven who doesn't know God's forgiveness. Nobody's going to get there on that day and having not known God's forgiveness. Nobody's going to stand at the great bar of God's great throne on that day and say, I'm going to make it into heaven based upon anything other than the fact that they were forgiven of a debt that they could not pay. I promise you, if you get there, it'll be because you have known the forgiveness of God. And that is the underlying statement that he says here. He said, God forgives. He is a God who is willing to forgive. But the second thing that we draw from that, God doesn't forgive those who are unwilling to forgive others. That's clearly what it says. There's no beating around the bush. I ain't got a great way to put it. That's as simple as it is. God will not forgive those who are unwilling to forgive others. And then the final thing there is, no one goes to heaven who harbors unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart. If you are unwilling to forgive, you will not be forgiven by God. Think about that. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? That's something to think about the next time we are tempted to be angry and allow bitterness and unforgiveness to be harbored inside of our heart. To think about the fact that the great God of heaven takes good notes, and that if we are willing to harbor something against somebody else and we are not willing to forgive after we ourselves have received such a great forgiveness, he will not forgive us. Oh my. This is the stark warning of the danger of unjust anger that turns and leads to bitterness and unforgiveness. When anger is allowed to go long enough that it turns into unforgiveness and bitterness, you better watch out. You better watch out. Do not think that it is a light thing to have an unforgiving heart. Because you, if you are a Christian, you have known the greatest forgiveness of all time. You cannot be an unforgiving Christian. There's no such thing. Oh, Solomon had some very weighty warnings in his book there in Proverbs. He would say this. He would say, first of all, in Proverbs 10 and 12, hatred stirs up dissension, but love will cover a multitude of wrongs. In Proverbs 12 and 16, he says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. In Proverbs 14 and 9, he says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. In Proverbs 15 and 1, a gentle answer turns away, or a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17 and 9, he declares, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. In Proverbs 17 and 14, starting a quarrel is like the breaching or the breaking of a dam. So drop the matter, he says, before a dispute breaks out. And then finally in Proverbs 29 and 22, an angry man stirs up dissension. He warns against the dangers of anger that leads to unforgiveness and bitterness. I cannot give you any more stark warning than that to tell you of the danger of unforgiveness and bitterness when it is harbored in the heart of a believer, is the fact that you will not go to heaven with unforgiveness in your heart. Jesus said it. That's not Shane Cook's addition. That's not something that I threw in there because I thought it'd be a good thing to preach on a Sunday night. That is something that if you have a red letter edition Bible, that's what Jesus said. He said, if you can't forgive others, your Father which is in heaven will not forgive you. So now we come to this reality. So what's the connection between all of this, between bitterness and unbelief? We've been talking about unbelief, right? I want to make some connections here of why we're mentioning this in a series on unbelief. First of all, it's this. Unbelief takes things personally. Notice, got your Bibles still open? Turn with me, Hebrews chapter 12. Go look at that together. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, speaking about Jesus here. Unbelief will take things personally. This is where unbelief and anger tie together. Look at that.
Hebrews 12:2, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know what? Unbelief makes everything about us. It says that how we are treated has little to do with the bigger picture, but it has everything to do with us. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews recognized that when he wrote unto these Christians. He said, before you think it's just about you, before you think how people are treating you and the anger that you feel and the unforgiveness you are tended to harbor in your heart, before you paint yourself as the main character, he said, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, enduring such contradiction at the hands of sinners. What was the difference? Jesus got the bigger picture. He realized it wasn't just about him being crucified on a Jewish hillside. He realized it wasn't just about a mob of angry people on that day, but he understood there was a bigger picture behind it. But unbelief will cause us to take things personally and feel like we're the main character of every story. So when somebody does us wrong, then they need to pay, because it only matters how we feel and how we think and how we perceive the situation. Unbelief will cause us to act in anger that will eventually turn into bitterness, because it believes that we are the only ones that have been wronged. Imagine if Jesus had a thought that on the cross, that he was the one who was the victim of that situation. What if Jesus would have had that victim mentality? I can't believe they're doing this to me. He had every right to, right? If there was anybody who ever suffered innocently, it was Jesus Christ. How personal could he have taken the attacks of those Romans? How personal could he have taken the attack of the high priest, who was supposed to be the very go-between for God and the people? How personal could he have taken that when they called him a liar, when they bore false witness against him? He could have made himself the center of the story. But yet the Bible tells us that he was like a sheep before his shearer, and he was dumb. Or in other words, he didn't speak. He didn't open not his mouth. Why was it? Because he realized something was bigger than him here. He realized it was something more than just a man who was being wrongfully accused of a crime. But it was the eternal plan of redemption and salvation that was going forward. But unbelief won't let you see that. Unbelief will not let you see beyond yourself. And it'll cause you to feel like, well, I've been wronged. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they said about me. Oh, I can only imagine what they did and said about Jesus. We get just a glimpse of it in the Gospels. But the Bible said he endured the shame. Why was it? For the joy that was set before him. He got the bigger picture. Second of all, unbelief fails to see what God can do in spite of it. Turn with me. Got your Bible still open? Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Oh, I love these verses. Oh, he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. In other words, he said, we glory when things happen to us as believers. When you're wrongfully done, he said, we glory in it because we know something's happening. We can see that God can turn it around, that he can do something in spite of the bad circumstances. But unbelief will tell you, no. There's nothing bigger here than just somebody treated you wrong. Somebody said something about you they shouldn't have said. Oh, and they'll say, no, there's nothing to be seen in spite of this. Oh, but I'll tell you, faith causes us to see what God can do in spite of it. Then finally, final way in which unbelief is tied to bitterness is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Unbelief causes us to forget that there is a righteous judge. a righteous judge. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, having us, or leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You know what unbelief will say? "Well, God's not involved in this. This don't have anything to do with God. They treated you wrong." Unbelief will cause you to forget that there is a righteous judge, one who takes good notes and keeps good records. So when we're tempted to be angry unjustly, or even if we feel like we have just cause to hold bitterness in our heart, be reminded of the fact that Jesus left us an example, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten those men. Oh, he didn't make a bunch of empty threats as they were beating him about the face, when they were putting that crown of thorns down upon his head and they were pressing it and it was coming out his face and through his cheekbone, out the edge of his cheekbone. Whenever they took the cat of nine tails and they laid his back in ribbons, he wasn't over there threatening those people. He wasn't over there living in a seething hatred of who they were. Oh, when they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet, he wasn't there, "Oh, you just wait one day. One day, buddy, you're going to have to give an account." No, 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 no. We do not find that about our Lord. But rather, as he hung there upon that cruel cross and his life's blood was draining out of his body, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because he committed himself unto one that judges righteously. Oh God, help us to have the faith to commit our situations unto one who is a righteous judge. Is that not what Abraham did when it was a situation out of his hands there with Sodom? He said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth?" I will tell you, if he's done right for them, he'll do right by us. But unbelief will blind you and cause you to think that God will not move in this situation. He'll not vindicate me. Oh, in the midst of the suffering of the cross, Jesus was able to leave us an example to follow of sinlessness, because he had committed himself to the righteous judge. Don't let unbelief cause you to forget who the judge is. Unbelief will tell you that you're the judge and the jury, that you have every reason to exact the punishment that you feel needs to be meted out, that you're going to give them a piece of your mind. And it'll cause you to forget that you're not the judge, but he is. And when he judges right, and he judges with righteousness. Oh, let's move on. Ways to battle the unbelief of bitterness. Let's look. Colossians chapter 3, I mentioned it earlier. The first way in which we battle the unbelief of bitterness is, first of all, we got to take it off. So what do you mean by that? That's what Paul said in Colossians 3 and 8. "But now ye also put off all these things: anger, wrath, and malice." Those are the first three things in that list. In other words, that idea to put it off means to get rid of. It means to disrobe. It means to take off the old filthy clothes that must be taken off, and the new clothes must be put on. The believer removes the old life of sin and puts on the new life of Christ. The Colossian believers had experienced them, and Paul asks why they acted out in their lives. He says that you got anger, you need to put it off. The word anger, a contentious attitude of hatred in the Greek, that remains bottled up within. It's the idea of something, a low seething fire that burns within. You know, there's people that live with anger and you'd never know it. They don't constantly blow off the handle. But if you could look within their heart, there's a fire burning. And they're always finding something wrong. They always got a critical spirit. That's the idea of the word angry that he mentions there, the anger there he mentions. He talks about not only the word anger, but the word rage. That word rage there is the word thumos in the Greek. It means an outburst, a sudden display of anger. It's not just something that happens over a long extended period like the first word, but it's something that happens. You know, ever seen people that constantly fly off the handle? Constantly blowing up. Oh, you can't say, you have to walk on eggshells around them because you don't know how they're going to react. Oh, I'll tell you one thing, it ought not to be in the life of a Christian. And if you call yourself a Christian and you are living that way, I will tell you this. The Apostle Paul said, put it off from you. You take it off like an old dirty garment and you don't put it back on again. Because people ought not to have to walk on eggshells around you if you're a Christian. And if you have the love of God shed abroad inside of your heart. Oh, there ought not to be that constant blowing up and flying off the handle. You say, well, preacher, I've got my things I need to worry about. My rage. Okay, well, take care of it. Deal with it. Put it off. When it arises in your life, make every effort to set it aside by the grace of God and let God help you. He talks about not only anger. He talks about wrath, but he also talks about that word malice. The word malice means doing evil in spite of the good that has been received. It's often done out of jealousy. People get jealous. It doesn't matter how good you are to them. They'll treat you with malice. They'll find ways to return evil for your good. Oh, this is a general term referring to an evil force that destroys relationships. It can mean anything from trouble to wickedness. It is the deliberate attempt to harm another person. Some people who say things and do things with the deliberate attempt of harming other people. It ought not ever be in the life of a Christian. Paul says the way we battle this is to take it off. Second way in which we battle this, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says this, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not, but if you do, take your pen out sometime, I encourage you, and underline those words, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You want to know how I can forgive some people when they've done me wrong? I go right there and I say, because God forgave me. And I can tell you, if he can forgive me of my sin, if he can forgive me of my wrongdoing, if he can forgive me of my willful rebellion, if he can forgive me of my missteps and my failures, if he can forgive me of every time that I have failed to do what he wanted me to do, I can forgive that person. You say, well, preacher, you don't know how easy it is. I never said it'd be easy, and God didn't either. Oh, but I will tell you this. We have every reason to forgive. Because saving faith is not merely believing that you are forgiven, right? I don't believe that's saving faith. Saving faith isn't just me simply believing that I've been forgiven. Saving faith means believing that God's forgiveness is an awesome thing. Saving faith looks at the horror of sin and looks at the holiness of God and believes that God's forgiveness is of staggering beauty and of unspeakable glory. You know what? That's what we do on Sundays when we come here and we sing those songs. There underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. We sing those songs. And you know what we're looking? We're looking at the horror of our sin. And we're looking at the holiness of God. And we think about the fact that in spite of God's holiness, he chose to forgive us. He chose to extend mercy unto us. And we realize God's forgiveness is an awesome and a glorious thing. So therefore, if I believe it's so awesome and so wonderful, I don't want to keep it to myself. I want other people to know about it as well, right? But I'm not just talking about evangelism so they can know God's forgiveness. Maybe they don't know God's forgiveness yet, but you know how you can start? By giving them your forgiveness. You know how many people have been won to the Lord because somebody that they had wronged forgave them after they became a Christian, and they treated them right in spite of their wrongdoings, and they got just a small glimpse. I'm not talking about a full picture. I'm just talking about a small glimpse of what the forgiveness and the grace of God looks like. I tell you, give somebody the gift of forgiveness because it's the greatest gift that you've ever known. Is it not? I hope it is. If you're a believer, forgiveness is the greatest gift that you have ever known. Why don't you share it with other people and let them know your forgiveness as well as God's forgiveness? Oh, there's the link with the battle of bitterness. You can go on holding to a grudge if your faith simply means that you're off the hook. But if faith means standing in awe of being forgiven by a holy God, then you can't go on holding a grudge. You want others to know a forgiveness that is both full and free. The biblical forgiveness doesn't have any strings attached. It says, all strings detached, I forgive. The third way in which we battle it is we trust God's justice to prevail. I mentioned it briefly and how it connects to bitterness, but let's look there in the text that we read, Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The third way in which we battle the unbelief of bitterness is to trust that God's justice will prevail. One cause of bitterness is the feeling that you've been wronged by someone, that they've lied to you, perhaps they've stolen from you, or they've been unfaithful, let you down, or even rejected you. And you get this feeling that not only that you should not have been hurt, but they should be punished. And you may be very well right. There are times when people do bad enough things, they do deserve punishment. But I will tell you this, who are you going to let be the judge? Who are you going to let carry out the punishment? And in feeling right, you dwell on the injustice of it. You go it over it again and again in your mind. It chews up your inside. You think you may say and put them in their place. You think of things that you could do in order to show others their true colors. You know how many people I've seen try to do that? They've been wronged and they want to just tell everybody about how somebody wronged them. And they do everything to assassinate the character of somebody else because they feel like, I've been wronged. I've been wronged. Oh, you think of things that you could do to show their true colors. Romans 12 and 19 says this though. Beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. I believe there he's talking about the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What this text says is that God has made a promise that he himself will repay all wrongs in perfect measure, that his justice will prevail, that no wrong has escaped his notice. He sees its evil far better than you ever could. He hates it far better than you could. And he claims the right to take vengeance upon all wrongs. The question is, do you really believe it? Do you really believe vengeance belongs unto the Lord? Or is it something that you think, well, it mostly belongs unto God, but I can take it in my own hands occasionally? This is something that I can handle on my own. Do you trust God to settle your accounts for you far more justly than you could ever settle them? If you do, this text says you're going to stop savoring revenge and you're going to leave it to God and you will be free to return good for evil and bless those that persecute you. Say, I don't know how to bless those that persecute you. It starts by forgiving them. If you haven't forgiven them, you'll never bless them. I promise you that. The battle against bitterness and vengeance is a battle against unbelief and the promise of God to vindicate us in due time and to make his justice prevail. Psalms 37 and verse 6, the Bible declares, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. The way to battle bitterness is to believe that vengeance belongs unto the Lord and he will repay. If you keep a grudge, you are doubting the judge. If you hold a grudge, you're doubting the judgment of God, believing that he is able to repay. Because there are people who are going to stand before the bar of God for things that they have done, and he will hold them accountable for the wrongs they have done. But we must believe it. We must believe it. Fourth and final thing we'll mention, and we're getting ready to close. The way we battle it is trust God's ability to turn it for good. You say, how do I battle the unbelief that says it's about me and there's nothing really going on here besides the fact that I've been wrong? I'll tell you how. You got to trust God's ability not only to be the judge of the situation, but to take and turn it for your good. Because 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, how do we battle the unbelief that says, oh, just get bitter? How do we battle it? We have faith that God's going to take it and He's going to turn it into something good. He's going to promote me through other people's failures. He's going to promote me through their wrongdoings. Oh, I mentioned it this morning. Is that not what God did with Joseph? When they did everything they could to take him out, to put him down. And there in the beginning, I think it's Genesis chapter 38 or 39. I can't remember exactly. Within two verses, four times, it mentions how Joseph went down. Joseph went down. Oh, but when they were doing everything to put Joseph down, oh, God was going to raise him back up. Why was it? Because what they meant for evil, God turned it around for good, and it was working something in the life of Joseph. But how often do we only look at how it feels right now versus what God's trying to do through it? And I don't just look at you and point fingers and say, oh, woe is you. I'm saying, I've been there. I know what it is. It's so easy to get nearsighted and only see how it feels and how I perceive the situation. But rather let us ask ourselves the question, what can God do with it? How can He work it for good? What can He produce out of it? So as we get ready to close, I want my wife to make her way to the piano this evening. I want to ask you four questions. Do you make every effort to disrobe yourself of all anger, wrath, and malice? If it comes into your life, do you make every effort to put it away from you? As a believer, do you allow the enablement of the Spirit of God to cause you to be victorious over that? Or do you seethe in it and you allow your anger to turn into bitterness? Second of all, do you cherish forgiveness and think that it's a gift worth giving unto others? Do you really believe forgiveness is valuable? If you do, you'll be willing to give it to others. Number three, do you trust that God's justice will ultimately prevail? Do you really believe that? And number four, do you believe in God's ability to work even our wrongs, even when we've been wronged? Do we trust God's ability to work it for good? Do we really trust it? I want to read these verses and I'm going to share a story with you, and we're going to pray in a few moments. Paul gives this instruction, recompense no man evil for evil. In other words, don't return the evil deeds that they do with other evil deeds. Provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you. He said, with everything you got, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And then in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Say, God, give us that ability to overcome evil with good. When somebody does wrong to us, let us learn how to do good to them. Find a way to do good to them. Every person stands all over this building. I'm sure you've heard about Corrie Ten Boom. She was arrested at the age of 47 during World War II. It was along with her and her aged father, her sister, and several of her family members were hiding from the Nazis there. They were all sent to a concentration camp when they were discovered. And then on the way there, her father died. And when they arrived at the campsite, she, her sister, and many other women were ordered to undress in front of the soldiers and sent to the showers. She was able to sneak in a Bible that became her lifeline. While in the camp, her only sister died. She would later be released and would go on to become an evangelist, traveling the world, preaching on forgiveness and sharing her personal story. And she tells this story. At one meeting, after preaching on forgiveness, in walked a German soldier who stood guard at the shower room of her concentration camp. And he came up to her. And he looked her in the eyes. He said, "What a great message. I'm so thankful that Jesus has washed my sins away as well." She said she couldn't believe her eyes at this moment. She said when all the memories flooded her mind again, the mocking soldiers, the pile of clothes, her dead father and her sister, she couldn't raise her hand. In her book, The Hiding Place, she writes about what happened next. She said, "Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for any more?" She said in herself, she prayed, "Lord, forgive me and help me to forgive him." She said, "I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took the hand, the most incredible thing happened as I took his hand. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but it is on his forgiveness. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love itself. She said, when I first saw him, she said, there was only thoughts of hatred and unforgiveness that boiled inside of her, thinking about all that man had done, the wickedness. She said, I didn't have any desire to forgive him. She said, but when I prayed, she realized it wasn't my forgiveness, it was his forgiveness. I said, God, help us to give the forgiveness that he offers unto others. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to pray tonight. Oh, I know this is heavy. There's a lot here. But I believe that if God requires us to love our neighbors, he'll give us the love with which to love them. And I say, God, let it be in our hearts. Don't let unbelief lie to you and tell you that it's only about you, that God's not working it out for anything more, that it's just an unfortunate situation. Remember, he's the judge. Let's pray. We're going to pray corporately, and then we're going to come around together and pray individually. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Lord, we've known your forgiveness in a way that almost is inexpressible with words. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers, oh, to know the freedom that comes with forgiveness, and to know that you've not called us to live in anger, to live in wrath, to live in malice, but to live in joy, peace, and love, God. And I pray that you would help us, give us that ability, if we have been wrong, to forgive and to love others as you loved, even as you hung upon that cross and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Help that love to dwell within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Can we find a place to pray this evening? Can we find a place to pray? And ask God to let that love dwell richly within us, to dwell fully within us, so that even when we are wronged, mistreated, oh, when we have enemies that rise up, that God would teach us how to treat them with forgiveness.